Let's look together again at the fourth chapter of Ephesians for our study this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 11 through 16 and continuing a study which we began last Lord's Day. And as I shared with you last time, more than any other passage of Scripture, this particular portion has set the direction and the destiny of Grace Community Church. I feel that this is the thing that really shaped and framed my own approach to the ministry. And whatever God has done here to His own glory has been when we followed the pattern here. And wherever we have violated that pattern, it has been to our loss. And this is really the basic charter of the church. This gives us in one brief passage the direction that God has designed for His church. Let me read it to you so that you get the setting again, beginning in verse 11. And remember that the Lord is the one who is giving the gifts here. The Lord Jesus, it says in verses 7 through 11, died and won certain spoils at the cross. Some of those spoils are seen as men given back to the church. And these are the men spoken of in verse 11. And the Lord is the one who gives. And He gave to the church, is the idea. Some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teaching shepherds for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And we'll stop there. As I said, this passage is absolutely necessary for the church. Now, today we have a tremendous emphasis in the subject of church growth. There are seminars on church growth. There are institutes of church growth. There are conferences on church growth. There are books on church growth. There are discussions on church growth. It's a never-ending preoccupation in our particular day and time. The growth of the church is a major theme in Christianity today, something that is being talked about all over the country and all over the world. But I submit to you that the pattern, unqualified, the pattern for the progress of the building of the church is here in this text. And any institute or seminar or discussion or series or sermon or anything else that deals with the theme of church growth is only valid insofar as it intersects with Ephesians 4:11 to 16. This is the divine plan for the growth of the church. This is God's way of doing it. And it is amazing how many different formulas are being offered today. This is in simplicity God's design. Obviously, there are many ramifications of it beyond that, as we will see in our continued study of Ephesians and also as we saw in our rather lengthy study through a few years of the book of Acts. But this is the bottom line for the pattern of the church. And ever and always, people are saying, what is the church to be? One of the crises that I talked about some time back, 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, some of you weren't here, but one of the crises I talked about is the crisis of the identity of the church. What is the church? What is it to be? How is it to function? What are its priorities? And that really draws us into Ephesians 4:11 to 16. Now, I told you basically that the church has one object, one goal, one central thing which it strives to attain. And it is the first line of verse 12, the perfecting of the saints. Now, that is the sine qua non of the church. That's the bottom line. That's what really matters. That is the thing we are after. The church in America is still kind of in the throes of something that's really kind of dying, I guess. A few years ago, it was at its peak, where it was preoccupied with just getting people in the church. We were really big on bodies, you know. We were having contests all the time. The idea was that you're successful in the ministry if you got more bodies in your building than the guy down the street has in his building. And there were prizes and gimmicks, and it was no end to it. I can remember the pink elephants in the parking lot and the pastor swallowing goldfishes, and oh, it was incredible stuff was going on. One local church in our area here was paying 50 cents a head for everybody you brought and lining people up on Sunday morning and paying them off as a stimulus to everybody else. How would you like to be 50 cents worth of soul, you know? Well, there was a lot of that going on, and the buses were big, you know. There were churches where you had to take pills to protect yourself from carbon monoxide poisoning when the fleet rolled out in the morning, you know. But we were really big on numbers. We were big on bodies. That was what the church was to do, just get bodies in the building. And we had contests, only they had to drop the contests about the biggest churches because people began to falsify the reports, if you can imagine that. And the early services in multiple service churches were changed to be the pastor's class so you could count it on your Sunday school list and have more in your Sunday school than somebody else. I read an article where two churches had a contest to see who had the most people, and the one that lost, the pastor got sick and threw up. And of course, I read the article and got sick and threw up. But anyway, you know, we went through that whole deal where it was bodies in the building that was the big issue in the church. And then we've passed away from that, and now we're into kind of an entertainment orientation. We are in the midst of a society that doesn't know the meaning of commitment. There's no such thing as commitment. We are in a society that only knows the meaning of convenience. If it's convenient, I'll be there. And you go away, and the common word you hear nowadays is, I didn't get anything out of it. When somebody says that to me, I say, well, what did you put into it? But that's where we are. I think our President Kennedy faced something of that when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We suffer from that in the church today. Everybody wants to know what the church can do for them. Everybody wants to know what's going on. If it's entertaining enough, I'll be there. And so what we've got now is a steady stream of what we could call sort of a quasi-sanctified vaudeville that traipses through the church. It's not really sanctified, and it's just plain vaudeville. And I was listening to some fellow the other night who was saying there are plenty of people who come to your church and give their testimony for between $5,000 and $10,000 a night, and they'll draw a crowd doing it. And we've got music, and we've got movies, and we've got all that other stuff to get people to church. And I grant you, we've got to have some of that stuff to get the people back that the preaching drove away. But that doesn't change the fact that God's mandate is the same, that God's standard is the same, that God's pattern is the same. And we've got to see the goal of the church not to entertain the saints, not to coddle the saints, not to even just evangelize the saints. And there are some churches where all they ever hear in the church is another evangelistic message. Same message, different text. And you continue to evangelize the same people long enough, and they'll think their carnality is spirituality, and you'll never get them off dead center. So what happens in the church then must get back to the Word of God. And the Word of God says that the church is for the perfecting of the saints. The reason there were apostles, to write the Word of God. The reason there were prophets to lay a foundation of church building. The reason there have been evangelists and teaching shepherds is all the same for the perfecting of the saints. God's pattern has never altered. That's the plan. That's the basis of what the church is to be committed to doing. Now, look at your outline that you have in your bulletin and we'll follow along. Last week we discussed point one, the preachers of perfection. If the task is to perfect or to mature or equip or complete the saints, and we went into detail on studying the word katartizo, which is the word translated perfecting. If the goal of the church is to do this, then there have to be some instruments, and they are the preachers of perfection, the agents God uses, and we saw them, didn't we, in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and we told you those were for the foundation of the church, according to 2:20. They've passed away, Ephesians 2:20. And then some evangelists and some teaching shepherds. Today we have the evangelists to win the lost and the teaching shepherds to mature the saints. And the goal of both, the perfecting of the saints. Now let's look secondly. We've seen the preachers of perfection at the progress to perfection. Verse 12. And I want you to see this. This is the major thrust, not only of this passage, not only of my message, but of the history of Grace Church in the 10 years that I've been here. If you want to know why grace is what it is, this is why. Because this is that which we were committed to from the very first day. The progress to perfection. If, in fact, the gifted men are to perfect the saints, why and how? That's the point. And here's the answer. Verse 12. Three things. This is the mandate to perfection. One, the gifted men equip the saints, or perfect the saints, or mature the saints, or complete the saints. The idea of building them up. Then, the saints do the work of the ministry. Point two. Three, the body is edified. You see it? This is the threefold thrust of the progress to perfection. The gifted men perfect the saints then do the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ will happen as a result of that. Let's look at these three individually. Number one, the gifted men equip the saints. The God-given task, beloved, for the man of God, the teaching shepherd, the evangelist, is to equip the saints, perfect the saints, build the saints. It isn't just to get them there. That's not the point. The point is to perfect them, to bring them to maturity. And I told you last week, and I'll remind you of it, that there's one simple thing God has given us to do that with. One tool, and it's this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What then is the tool of perfection? All Scripture, which is given by inspiration of God. It is then our task to take the Word of God and feed it to the people of God so that they can mature. Now, there are only two other things the New Testament talks about as agencies of perfection. Three others, really. One is prayer, and we'll see that in a moment. Prayer is part of it. We pray for the perfecting of the saints. The other is trials, James 1. The trying of your faith will have its perfect work, so that you'll be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And the other is suffering, 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered a while, God will make you perfect. Prayer, trials, suffering, and the Word. Now, the two middle ones, trials and suffering, are God's business. The two on the end, prayer and the Word, are my business. That's what the gifted man is to be committed to. In Acts chapter 6, the apostle said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Right? And you get some men and appoint them over the busy work, because we are committed to this. Single-mindedly, the church is dependent. Now listen. The church is dependent on gifted men maturing the saints in the Word of God and through prayer. That's just how it is. By the way, that was the apostolic commitment. Look at Colossians 1 with me for a moment. This is all the gifted men have ever known. You go back to the apostles and the prophets, and this is what they did. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul, talking about Christ, Christ being the antecedent of verse 28, says, "Christ, whom we preach, warning every man," that's the negative side of teaching, admonishing, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man," what? "Perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul's view of the ministry, very simple. Get everybody and teach them everything that they may be totally mature. That's the task of the ministry. That is it. And so, warning and teaching. Then he adds the ministry of prayer in chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Now listen. That is not just an accident that the apostles said, "We will give ourselves to prayer and the Word." That's not an accident. Prayer and the Word is the commission of the gifted men. And it's no accident that Paul said, I teach, and Epaphras prays. That is the same commission. That is the same commission. So we are given then to prayer and the ministry of the Word. There's no redeeming virtue in just evangelizing the saints again and again. There's no redeeming virtue in just spending all your time thinking up programs and thinking up little boxes to shove people in that you think are going to make things easier. Not long ago, somebody suggested to me that what we ought to do is reorganize the whole church. I said, well, reorganize the whole church. I said, you know what you'll get when you get done? Reorganize the whole church. You get the same committed people doing the same thing they've been doing, only in a different structure. And the uncommitted won't be any different than they were before it started. That's not what the church needs. It doesn't need reorganization. The church needs maturing. Let's spend our energies maturing the saints, not working on the structure. Once we get a biblical format going, let's go with it. But let's give our lives to the prayer and the Word that changes the people inside. Not herding them around in different shapes and sizes and boxes and cans and packaging. Packaging isn't the issue of the church. Perfecting is. And entertainment has no perfecting aspect. It has no feature on the church. Recently saw the first Christian high wire act, walking the wire for Jesus. Just what the church needs. Christian high wire act. More vaudeville. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in Christianity just along for the ride. And so it is then that we are called to perfect the saints. And this is what Paul said to Timothy when he was talking to him as a young evangelist. He was saying to him, Timothy, you've got to perfect the saints. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, you've got to be nourished in the words of faith and nourished in the words of good doctrine. And you've got to refuse profane and old wives' fables. You've got to stick with the right stuff, is what he's saying. Verse 11, command them and teach them. And don't let anybody hassle you because you're young. You give yourself to reading, to doctrine, to exhortation. You know what that is? That's expository preaching. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to read the text. That's reading. To explain the text and to apply the text. That's the best verse I know in expository preaching. He says, Timothy, you just read it and you explain it and you apply it. That was the goal Timothy had set for him by the great apostle himself. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We must perfect the saints. And why do you think he said to him in the swan song of his own life, when he passed on his mantle, as it were, Timothy, preach the what? Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. And you know, there's always that thought. You say, wow, can't we do something different? We always have teaching, and it'd sure be nice if we had something diff, you know. And we say, well, if we did a few little, well, we could do some wild and woolly stuff and get a crowd. But when you get a crowd, you know, you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. We can get a crowd here, but we can't get a commitment out of people by entertaining them. I'd just soon teach the Word of God to the people who want to be fed. That just keeps the thing clear. We're not trying to do two things. That's the role of the church. That's the goal of the church, to teach the Word. And that means something to me. Number one, if I'm going to teach the Word of God, and if the elders at Grace and the leaders and pastors and evangelists that are here at Grace Church are going to pray and teach, then they got to have time to give themselves to those areas. It takes a tremendous commitment. And you know, you can't be running around doing all the programming. You can't. I mean, you can't be like the guy at the circus with six plates spinning on six sticks trying to keep them all going. You can't do it. I guess the biggest heartbreak that pastors have is the fact that they start programs that never work out. And you know, you do that so often and you got to get a new church because the people don't trust your judgment anymore. Another failure is like another nail in your coffin. So there's got to be a different way. And you know what happens is you think, I got a great program. Boy, this will change the church. We'll do this and do this. And you find some poor, dear people who are committed up to their necks already doing everything else. You shove them in this little program. And then you say, by the way, Holy Spirit, would you get in there too? I think this is good. And you hope the Holy Spirit's for it. And you hope everybody will keep it moving. But that's diverting yourself. I remember being on a panel with three other pastors of large churches. This was a few years ago. And Grace was not that large, but I was a guest at this thing because I presented an alternative view of church growth. These guys had huge churches based on bus ministry from the Midwest. Bus ministry and all kinds of giveaway things, ice cream cones and candy bars and so forth. Lots of craziness. So we sat on this panel, about 1,000 pastors there, and one man stood up and he said, "I'd like to ask about this concept of perfecting the saints and maturing and teaching the word, and I'd like to know how much you study." And so these three men were there, and the first man who was, they were all pastors of churches in the multiple of thousands of people, very large churches. And the first man said, "Well, I have made it a habit all during my ministry to read one good sermon a week." That was his study. He read one good sermon a week. And the second man was asked the same question, and he said, "Well, I read the Bible every day. But I'm very busy beyond that. The Lord just gives me a message." And the third man said, "Well, you know, I have a problem." He said, "I'm so busy, I don't have time to study, so I just go into the pulpit and let God speak through me." I thought to myself, mercy. Those poor people, without any study and without any preparation, there can be no perfecting. That's why Paul said to Timothy, "Study and be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed," doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And then it was my turn to speak, and I felt silly, you know, because I was afraid to say anything, because those were men that the Lord had used, and I didn't. And so I just said, "Well, I study all the time, and this is where my commitment is." But what a difference. And I was shocked that the church could bypass Ephesians 4. You know, if you're going to teach the Word, you've got to study. I remember when I first came here, Bert Michelson said to me, "Now, we know what you're going to do on Sunday, but what are you going to do all week?" I said, "Oh, I'll think of something." And the same thing I've been, you know, for it's amazing at Grace, in 10 years I've been here, I don't do anything different now than I did then. You know that? I don't do anything now that I didn't do then, and I didn't do anything then really that I don't do now. It's the same. Only the thing is, just more people keep showing up. That's all. People say, "Oh, how did you build such a church?" I haven't got the faintest idea. I don't know. In fact, people say, "You did it there, you ought to go somewhere else and do it." I say, "Not on your life. I'll go somewhere else. It won't happen. They'll know I didn't do it here, and I'll be a failure." As long as everybody thinks what they think, I'm staying. But the point is this. You know, all I know, I'm a simple person. All I want to know is find out where a chapter and verse is and follow it. And if the Bible tells me to perfect the saints, that's what I want to do. That's the first priority. You know, in fact, the problems that come in the church come because of a lack of knowledge. You know, Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." That's the problem. Time magazine, you know, tested all those people in church and found out they didn't know anything, really. Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. You know, they gave answers to Bible questions. They were hopeless answers. Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Jesus was baptized by Moses. Eve was created from an apple. The Gospels are written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Jezebel was Ahab's jackass. And of course, that one was right, but you know, it's a sad thing, but in many cases, the church has faced its failure unrealistically. Its failure is not due to weak programming. Its failure is due to weak teaching. No doctrine, no theology. And you know, another thing that's always been a concern to me is how many people worry about the empty seats instead of concentrating on the occupied ones. A man came to Spurgeon one time and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I have a complaint." He was a young man. He said, What is it?" He said, "Oh, my congregation's too small." And Spurgeon said, "Well, maybe they're as large as you'd like to give account for in the Day of Judgment." Well, that's a good answer. 10 years that I've been at Grace, I've never asked God for one other person because I haven't made disciples out of the ones I've got. I don't want responsibility for more, but the Lord piles it up. Fortunately, the Lord is gracious, too, to add other men who are more capable than I in many areas of caring for that flock. But our task is not to worry about who's not here. Our task is to perfect who is. That's the thing that matters. And when the gifted men perfect the saints, a second marvelous thing happens. Look at verse 12. The saints do the work of the ministry. Boy, that's the thing we're looking for. Listen. I teach you and teach you, and sometimes, you know, really, one of the hard things about being in a ministry like I am and preaching all the time is you get sick of hearing yourself. And I have a passage that I comfort myself with. I go back there a lot. I comfort myself with 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you allow me to be comforted just a moment? Look with me at 2 Peter 1. Very comforting. Because, you know, I have limits. I only know so much, and I keep saying it over and over and over. I hope I say it different so you don't know it's the same old stuff. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, this is where I find my comfort. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." I don't care if you already know these things. I'm going to make you remember them. He says, even though you know them, and even though you are established in the present truth. In other words, even though you know it and you live it, I'm still going to keep saying it. Not going to change that. Yes, he says in 13, I think it fitting as long as I am in this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things in always in remembrance. In other words, he says, I'm going to say this stuff so much that when I'm dead, you're going to have the echo of my word banging around in your mind. I'm going to keep saying it till I have no breath left. And that's the challenge of the ministry. Listen, it doesn't ever change. We don't turn a corner and say, well, we got all the facts now, folks. Let's just have entertainment. No. Never changes. Why? Because we forget so fast, don't we? I'm going to give you a little quiz on last Sunday morning sermon. Prove my point. Sure, we forget. And so Peter says, I'm just going to keep saying it over and over and over again until I die. And then after my death, you'll hear my voice in your mind. Beloved, as the saints are matured, as we get on with the real business, we get mature saints, then we get the work of the ministry going, see. You know, we get all fuddled around in our programs and stuff, we can become very impotent. I remember the Israeli-Arab War. Drew Pearson told an interesting story. There was a correspondent in the Israeli-Arab War by the name of Hempstone. And Hempstone wrote an article which appeared in the Washington Star, and Lyndon Baines Johnson, who was president, read it and was very concerned. This was what Hempstone said. Hempstone was flying over the Sinai during the war with an Israeli colonel, and they spotted 50,000, and the figure was apparently known by the Egyptian government, but 50,000 Egyptian soldiers and prisoners who had been stranded and lost in the Sinai and were dying of thirst, 50,000 of them. And Hempstone, this correspondent flying with this Israeli colonel, saw them, and he sent this article into the Washington Star, and it was read by Johnson. And one of the lines that the colonel had said that came up in the article was, these people would give their money, their fortune, whatever they have, their women, anything for a drink of water. And so President Johnson immediately ordered the United States Air Force to fly planes from Wheeler Air Force Base, which incidentally is located in Libya, which is a quick jump to the Sinai, to fly an airlift of drums of water and food to be dropped to these 50,000 Egyptians. But it was halted immediately by the bureaucrats in Washington and the State Department. It was decided that Johnson could not make a unilateral decision to do that, that the International Red Cross in Geneva had to be consulted, permission had to be granted to fly over the Sinai, but nobody knew who could give that permission. And so days went on, and days stretched into weeks. The Red Cross finally debated it and came back with a neutral answer. They didn't know whether they should do it or not. The bureaucrats got it again. They decided it was too dangerous to try it, too hard to locate the people. The idea was abandoned, and God only knows how many died in the Sinai. And you know, I thought as I read that story, how ludicrous it would be to fiddle around in bureaucracy while 50,000 people died, but how equally ludicrous it is for churches to spin their wheels in committees and programs while they never get about the business of giving the water of life to the people who so desperately need it. That's the priority. It's that simple. Now, second point. When the saints are perfected, they will do the work of the ministry. And I have believed this, and praise the Lord, I've seen that the result of it happen right here. We were committed to teaching the Word of God and believing that if the saints were perfected, they would do the work of the ministry. And you know something? We've seen it happen. The word ministry is diakonia, service. The saints are actually functioning in service to one another. It's happening. It's incredible. It's fabulous. You know, when people get mature, when they grow up, when they become strong and equipped and complete, they function as mature believers, and they begin to minister. The Spirit of God is in control. They use their gifts. They begin to function and to operate, and that's the most exciting thing imaginable. As the Word of God is taught and the saints mature, the saints do the work of the ministry. We've seen it happen here, year after year after year. Now, I determined when I came here that I wasn't going to start any ministry, that I wasn't going to get myself wrapped up in trying to run programs and crank out programs, but that there had to be in this church a central place of teaching and perfecting the saints, and the saints would invent the ministries. The saints would get it moving. Every once in a while, I've poked a few saints with some ideas, but the ministry has been the saints' ministry. In fact, our whole staff, you might be interested to know, we have a large staff, 23 or 24 now full-time pastoral people working in pastoral ministries. Every one of them has come out of our congregation. They are all saints who ministered so capably in their ministry that they couldn't minister and be supported with their own livelihood, so we took over their support. That's the way you build a staff. You don't find, hey, we got a job over here. Hey, you look like a nice guy. We'll hire you to do that. No, no. We wait till somebody develops a ministry, and when the ministry is so developed that they can't do the ministry, or that the ministry is so strategic they shouldn't do it and still work a job, we'll take over their livelihood so they can keep their ministry. That's how you grow a staff, according to Ephesians chapter 4. The saints do the work of the ministry, and those saints whose ministry develops to a place where they need support will be supported. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 5, that the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, and it means pay. You ought to take care of those whose ministry is worthy. And so that's how we've built a whole team of people. The saints do the work of the ministry. I remember it first started, the first time I saw this thing crack open almost 10 years ago, a guy came to me and he said, John, boy, we need a tape ministry. We need a tape ministry at this church. We need to get this message out. And I said, that's wonderful. Oh, that's terrific. I said, why don't you do that? And he looked real funny at me. He said, me? He said, me? I said, it was your idea. I said, I'm really busy studying and everything. Do go to it. And he went. And he went after. And now, what is it, 4,000 or 5,000 tapes a week go all over the world every single week, 52 weeks a year? I'll never forget a guy to me one time, and he said, we need a bus. And I said, great. Find one and buy it for us. And he did. And one time a lady said to me, we need a woman's ministry. I said, wonderful, do that. This was great. This is the first few years, and then nobody came unless they were serious. And basically, in 10 years, I just keep doing what I've done, and God just keeps maturing the saints through the Word, and the saints get excited about the ministry. I remember a group of ladies came in one day and said, oh, we have such a burden for the convalescent hospitals. We have such a concern, and we're trying to do this. We're trying to get this going. And boy, they got this ministry going on their own. Same thing happened in terms of working in the jails. And it's gone on like this all through the history of these 9 or 10 years of Grace Church, the saints doing the work of the ministry. And then out of that group of saints that are functioning rise certain ones that God lifts up to be elders and deacons and deaconesses and teachers and leaders. That's what the church is all about. Perfect the saints. The saints will do the work of the ministry. This is how you grow a church. Spiritual service, beloved, is everybody's task. Everybody's task. That's why you're gifted of the Holy Spirit. And if we all just continue to do what God has called us to do faithfully, the saints will do the work of the ministry, and we'll come to the third truth, to the edifying of the body of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12 says the body will be built up. Edifying means build up. There's the progress to perfection, as simply stated as it could ever be. The gifted men perfect the saints do the work of the ministry, and the body is built. And you that have been here for the period of time that we've been at Grace have seen it happen, haven't you? You've seen the body built, and it's being built even more now, continuing to grow, both spiritually and numerically. The body is built because the saints are doing the work of the ministry. You know why I've never had to do anything different than I did when I first came here? Why I can just continue to study and to teach and disciple men as I've always done? The reason I can continue to do that is because you are all doing the rest of what has to be done. You're discipling each other. You're praying for each other. You're ministering gifts to each other. You're teaching each other. It never ceases to amaze me. I see day after day after day people with ministries that I never even dreamed were involved in anything. And it's astounding to me. I can't even believe it. Just like I was sharing with you about Ron Perez, this young man who has cancer all through his body and who had his leg amputated, and there he is standing on one leg week after week singing to the prisoners in the jail, and that's his ministry. There's no other way to live when you're mature, because when it all goes in, man, it's all got to come out somewhere, right? And so it is that the body is built and it's built two ways, by the spiritual nurture of the saints and by evangelism as more are added to the body. So it's built internally and externally. It's edified inside as it becomes more mature, and it's edified outside as it adds those who are being saved, even as the church in the book of Acts. So the preachers of perfection follow the progress of perfection. Thirdly, we find the purpose of perfection. What happens when you get mature saints building up the body? What happens when you really follow the pattern? Five purpose results. And by the way, the purposes are the results. So we use those terms interchangeably. What the purpose for the perfecting will be the result if it's followed. Five things I want you to see real quick. We're going to go by them pretty fast. I want you to get the total picture here rather than these individual things, so we'll try to hang it all together. Number one, the first purpose result is we all come in the unity of the faith. You know what? For years and years, people have been saying, oh, if we only had unity in the church, and so we only had you. How do you get unity in the church? I'll tell you how. You get anybody who disagrees and get them out. That's how you get unity. Or you intimidate, or you just don't ask them. Do what you want anyway. Make unilateral decisions. How do you get unity in the church? Well, we just got to hold hands more and sway. So we've got to have, we've got to hug a lot is the way to do it. Listen, hugging a lot doesn't get unity. It creates problems. Disunity. You find a hug you like a little better than the hug you're supposed to like, you're in a lot of trouble. The idea, we're not talking about relational theology. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're not talking about emotion. We talk about the unity of the faith, we're talking about the commonness of the faith. The faith is the content of the gospel. And there's nothing that makes unity based around truth more than maturity. You see, the discord of the church is really contributed to by carnality and infantile mentality. Discord in the church comes out of carnality and infancy, spiritual infancy. Mature saints who all understand the faith are all committed to the faith, all love the faith, all live the faith, have a beautiful commonness. You understand? And so as we mature in the faith, as we do the work of the ministry, as the body is built, there will be a marvelous unity. It's the very thing that Paul began this chapter with, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we're to know unity in the church, it's going to be when we follow this pattern, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the building of the body, and then and only then will there be real unity. I'll say this again. There can be never can be unity in a church without doctrinal integrity. Never true unity. There can be a sort of a quasi-spiritual relationship, but there will never be the unity of the faith apart from a solid doctrinal understanding. We must agree about Christ before we can agree in Christ. And so there is this base, the unity of the faith. Beloved, we want the church to be one, and I thank God that one of the things Grace Church has is a beautiful unity. There is a wonderful sense of oneness here. There is a wonderful spirit here. Recently, somebody was telling me about another church where fellowship is just tremendous, where there's a spirit of unity. And this pastor was saying that he took a visitor in the auditorium when no one was there, and the woman began to weep who was visiting, and she said, oh, she said, I sense a tremendous fellowship in this church. And the pastor said, this is an empty building. Well, what was it? I don't know what it was. There's something about a sense of unity. This many people in oneness that's overpowering. Spirit of oneness and love and commitment and fellowship based on solid doctrine. And any other effort toward unity is very superficial. There's a second result, second purpose. When the body is built up through the perfecting of the saints and the saints doing the work of the ministry, there will not only be the unity of the faith, but secondly, the knowledge of the Son of God. And he's not just talking about a salvation knowledge, he's talking about a deep knowledge. You remember the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, he said, that I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. And you say, Paul, if anybody knows Christ, you know Christ. You met him on the Damascus Road. He appeared to you two other times. You've walked with him all these years. You've been in weakness and infirmity. You've been through it all, and he stood with you. If anybody knows him, you know him. And Paul says, oh, I haven't even begun to plumb the depths of all there is to know. Oh, that I may know him. And that's what it's saying here. There comes to those who are perfected and ministering and built up and who know the unity of the faith, a deep, personal, vital, real, honest relationship with the living Christ. To know Him. That's so important. As it says in 3:17, so that Christ can settle down and really be at home in your heart. This is a knowing beyond just the superficial one. This is the knowing of which Jesus spoke when He said, I know My sheep. And He wasn't saying, I know who they are. He was saying, we have an intimacy. The same kind of thing in the physical world that it says Cain knew his wife and she bore a son. It's that intimate knowing of which God said among all the nations of the earth, Amos 3:2, Israel only have I known, the deep personal intimacy. And so it is that knowledge of the Son of God means intimacy, depth. Listen, when the gifted men bring the saints to maturity, the saints will do the work of the ministry. When they do the work of the ministry, the body is built up. When the body is built up, there will be a marvelous unity, and there will be a deep, vital, real, personal, genuine, living experience with the living Christ. And it won't be superficial. It won't be that birdbath Christianity. It'll be deep. And there's another thing that will happen. Thirdly, the third purpose result is that those in that body will come to a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The whole group, the whole church will come to be like Christ. He is the only perfect man. He is the only really mature, really equipped, really complete one. So the stature of the fullness of Christ is the third of the five purpose results. And didn't it say in 1 John 2:6 that if we say we abide in Him, we ought also to walk even as He walked? Listen, haven't we said it to you again and again? Shouldn't the church in the world be Jesus Christ? Aren't we body too, as it were? Aren't we the reincarnation of Jesus Christ in the world? We are Christ. We are the only Christ this world's going to see. Yes, we are to be the perfect man. Attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to fulfill 2 Corinthians 3:18 as we gaze on His glory. In other words, as we go deep into that personal relationship with Him, we will be changed into His image from one level of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are to be like Him. And that'll happen when the gifted men perfect the saints do the work of the ministry, the bodies build up, there's unity, there's a deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then there is a moving toward Christ-likeness. And then and only then will the world look up and see Jesus Christ when it sees His church. There's a fourth. A fourth. Verse 14. Not only the purpose of perfection is experiential oneness, experiential fellowship with Christ, experiential Christ-likeness, but here we have the fact that where there is this process followed, there will be no more doctrinal ignorance. There will be safety, if you will. We will know sound doctrine. Verse 14, we will no more be like children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men, and the word sleight in the Greek is kubia, means dice, by the crafty, cunning devices, slick conning of men, and cunning craftiness. The word used there is used in Ephesians 6:11 to speak of the devices of the devil. Not the devices of men, not the devices of the devil which lie in wait to deceive us. None of this stuff is going to fool us if we're not children anymore. You know, I would say the most gullible group there is that I know of in America, the single most gullible glob of people are the Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ. We have bought more junk than any other single group that I can think of. We have been sold a pile of garbage for years from slick hucksters and con men who, as Paul said, are kapelos, corruptors of the Word of God. Every guy coming down the pike with a song and dance can find a pile of Christians who will get sucked in on it. We really are gullible. And we have not had a fair opportunity because the men of God have not warned night and day with tears that we should be mature, that we should know a huckster when we see one. I'm appalled where Christians send their money. I'm appalled the things Christians acquiesce to. I am upset many times about the things and the people that we accept as Christians. Listen, we better be discerning, or we will be caught in the conning of men, the dice play of those who would deceive us. We will be caught in the cunning craftiness, and behind it all is Satan wanting to deceive us. We'll get tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, just like little kids. They don't know the difference. You can tell a little kid anything and he'll believe you if you've got a sincere face. You know, that's true. Yeah, I say to my children sometimes, just kidding them, such, "Really, Daddy?" And then I feel bad. "No, I was just kidding." Yeah. So gullible. So gullible. They even believe in Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, Superman, all that stuff. Gullible. That's the way it is with children. And if the church is ever to protect itself from all the con men and the hucksters and the dice rollers and the corruptors, it's going to have to be mature, see? And that's how it keeps them out. That's how it slams the door. Well, we could say more about that. Let's go on. A final purpose result. Where the gifted men perfect the saints do the work of the ministry, the body is built up, there will be unity of the faith, there will be a deep, abiding, personal, living relationship with Christ, there will be a Christ-like maturity, there will be a doctrinal solidarity so that we no longer are victimized by cults and isms and con men and all the hucksters that come along. And then finally and fifthly, verse 15, we will speak the truth in love. And people, if I could give you one word for this, it's evangelism. It is only the edified, it is only the build up, it is only the functioning, it is only the mature, it is only the united, Christ-like, confident, solid church that can really stand in the midst of the world and speak the truth in love. Evangelism, again, comes at the tail end, doesn't it? You know what I believe? I believe this brings us to a crisis point in the history of Grace Church. I believe we have finally arrived in the last 6 months, and in my own mind, maybe just crystallized in the last couple of weeks, we have finally arrived at verse 15. It is time for us to speak the truth in love. Evangelism is the next great thrust of this church. I see it in many ways. Number one, I see the great thrust of evangelism in our own community. God put us here to reach here, first of all. And I think we're going to see in days to come the greatest efforts ever made in the history of Grace Church to win this valley for Jesus Christ. And from then on, right on in an extending circle. Secondly, I see us making a commitment to the world at the level of missions that we've never yet seen, and we've had a great commitment for many years. We've got to move out, you know. One thing we can't afford is to get all mature and sit around and tell each other how wonderful it is to be spiritual. We've got to go, man. There are beachheads. There are places to be conquered. There, we got to go. We can't just sit around and coddle ourselves. When the church gets to the place where all it wants is entertainment, it's been there too long. It should have left a long time ago. No challenge anymore. And this is the new. And a third area is what I call training. We got to reach out around this world and train other places, other leaders, and other pastors, and other people, and other churches how to do it. I see this as the great thrust of Grace Church. I see us mobilizing evangelism teams and training teams and going out all over the world. We've got to get out of here. We can't just sit here and get fat. You know that? We made our airplane. Now we've got to fly it. We built our station, and now we've got to move out. Speak the truth in love. Listen, the truth should never be spoken any other way. That would be to falsify its content, wouldn't it? The church can only speak the truth in love when it is a built church, a strong church, a mature church, a Christ-like church. Then it can speak the truth in love and somebody will believe it. Bunyan said, when all their garments are white, the world will count them his. And the philosopher Hines said, you show me your redeemed life and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. The responsibility of building the church is where it begins, not where it ends. When the church is built, then the church got to speak. We got to speak, people. And it's going to be tough because we're going to have to pay a price. But if you think you're going to be comfortable at Grace Church, you're wrong. Because I'm going to agitate you all the time about getting out and reaching the world. We've got to do it. The greatest fear I have in my life is that we would be a whole bunch of doctrinal people who know all there is to know and just sit around saying it to each other. We've got to go.
Well, so the preachers of perfection follow the progress of perfection to the purposes of perfection. And when it's all said and done, Paul has a final word, and so do I. The power of perfection. It's not in the man. Listen, it's not me. It's not the other elders, many of whom are more capable than I. It's not any of us. It's not even you. You say, what's the power in all of this? Verse 15. Who is the head? Even whom? Christ. See? Don't forget it, he says. When it's all going so good, don't forget the head. It's Christ from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. In other words, the whole thing hangs together by Christ. Just like a human body is held together in functioning order by the life principle, so the church moves by the power of Christ. He is the one who is effectually working in every part, who is making the body increase to the edifying of itself in love. He's the power, see. And we don't want to get to the place where we say, oh, look what we've done. Come and see how we did it. Listen, we are, as I am, what we are by the grace of God. God has done what He has done, and we are spectators. The only thing we have ever done to make one single contribution to what Grace Church is, or any other church, or the body of Christ around the world, the only one thing we have ever done at any time is to have been obedient to the Word of God. Where we were obedient, God worked. Where we were disobedient, He did not work, and it's that simple. It's not our creativity or our ingenuity. It's God's power. Zechariah put it very simply, not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit. It is Christ in His Spirit, alive in the church, who pulls it all together, makes it happen. He's the power of perfection. And I believe that if we follow the pattern, we will know what Jesus said when He said, greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. God help us not only rejoice in the past, people, but to see the challenge of the future. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our fellowship this morning, and we are so grateful for the clear word that You have given to us in this wonderful passage. Lord, we are not so foolish nor so bold as to think that of ourselves we have anything to offer. Only when we walked in the Spirit and only when we were obedient were we of any use to You at all. In and of ourselves we were less than useless, but a hindrance. Lord, thank You for what You've made us a part of here. Thank You for showing us that in the simple act of obedience and following the patterns that You have outlined in Your truth, we can see You work. God, help us to learn the lesson that obedience to Your word frees the Spirit to do mighty things. And God, as we stand on the threshold of a new dimension, we stand on the threshold of a new challenge, we begin to reach out, we begin to take this thing and make it fly to touch the lives of people here and around the world. God, help us to be as obedient in speaking the truth as we have been in learning it. As diligent in taking it as we have been in getting it, as faithful in going as we've been in coming, and we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.